Now, once again, brethren, we address the comprehensive subject of the essential elements of effective pastoral preaching. And as we do, let me underscore at the outset what I mean by the term effective preaching. William Taylor, in his first-rate book entitled The Ministry of the Word, put it this way on page 107. That is effective preaching which convinces the intellect, stirs the heart, quickens the conscience of the hearer so that he is moved to believe the truth which has been presented to him or to take the course which has been enforced upon him. And if your preaching under God convinces the intellect, stirs the heart, quickens the conscience of your hearers so that they are moved to believe the truth presented and obey the duties enforced, that is effective preaching. It may be elegant, it may be lacking in elegance. It may be eloquent, it may not be eloquent. But whatever else it is effective preaching if it accomplishes that, and whatever else it may be, if it doesn't accomplish that, it is not effective preaching. Now, in this unit of our course in pastoral theology, we're concerned with those elements which pertain to the sermon or the message in its content and form. And as I indicated last week, there will be two major divisions of the material. We will look at some general axioms pertaining to all kinds of sermons, and then some specific guidelines for the various species of sermons. Last week, we took up the first axiom. I expressed it this way. The proclamation, explanation, and application of scriptural truth must constitute the heart and soul of all preaching. Now, this morning, we'll consider the second axiom applicable to all kinds of sermons, and I'm putting it this way. The proclamation, explanation, and application, and you may want to use your own homemade shorthand, put PREX and AP, because that's going to be at the beginning of all of the axioms, the proclamation, explanation, and application of the scriptural truths most needed by our regular hearers must constitute our constant goal. The proclamation, explanation, and application of the scriptural truths most needed by our regular hearers must constitute our constant goal. Now, the significant words in the axiom are these: the truths most needed. And there may be a world of difference between the scriptural truths most needed by your people and the truths that they most desire to hear. There may be a great discrepancy between the truths they most need and the truths they think they need. So not only a difference between the truth they need and what they desire, but a difference between the truth they need and what they think they need. And the proclamation of such scriptural truths must constitute our constant goal. In other words, we must always be aiming at bringing forth those scriptural truths most needed while acknowledging that we never perfectly attain that goal. And therefore, in the axiom, I've tried to express it by the words, this must constitute our constant goal. Now, in addressing this axiom, I have three major divisions today. First of all, we'll look at the biblical basis or the biblical roots of this axiom. And then, having done that, we'll then move on into the more practical concerns and consider the major principle with reference to wise sermon selection, and then some general guidelines. But first of all, then, the biblical basis or the biblical roots of this axiom. In order to see and feel the pressure of this axiom, there are three categories of scriptural data which we must seriously consider. First of all, And we have large letter A, B, C under the biblical roots of the axiom. A, the nature of preaching in relationship to the prophetic office of Christ. The nature of preaching in relationship to the prophetic office of Christ. One of the truths of Scripture which I trust all of you will hold dear before you leave this place is that of the reality of the special presence of Christ in the gatherings of His people. It's a truth you get in systematics, in your doctrine of the church. It's a truth that you hear from the pulpit. It's one that permeates the prayers. And it's one of those things that I trust will be a precious, permanent deposit of truth in your heart and in your mind before ever you leave this place. I was at least probably 20 years as a Christian before I even began to be aware of the truth to any degree whatsoever. What a terrible thing, but that's reality. And growing out of that glorious truth of the special presence of Christ in the gatherings of His people is the fact that when He is present in that special way, He is present and exercising all of His offices as prophet, priest, and king of His church. Now He does that by His word and spirit, through the means appointed and ordained by Him. Now the clue as to how He fulfills His prophetic office in the church is to be found in such words as are given to us in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of the Revelation. You remember the imagery? John saw the exalted Lord in the midst of the lampstands. And then that exalted Lord begins to speak, and He says, "What you see, write, and send it to the seven churches." And then the exalted Lord, in the midst of the seven lampstands, speaks to the churches, saying, "I know your works," and then He gives commendation, rebuke, direction, and then concludes each message with this statement, all seven letters to all seven churches, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches." So the Spirit is speaking the mind of Christ to the churches. Christ is in the midst of the churches, inspecting, evaluating, criticizing, commending, encouraging, and He is conveying His mind and His heart by the ministry of the Spirit, who is framing the words that John is penning and are being sent to the churches. And in that whole context, we find specific, pointed, tailor-made rebukes, consolations, and directions, as well as general, sweeping, universal truths and principles. That's why some of the terms are used in all of the churches. "I know your works," "promises to the overcomers," "the appeal that he that hath an ear, let him hear." So the clue, then, to how Christ exercises His prophetic ministry is found in such passages as Revelation 2 and 3. Furthermore, we see it as exercised in the apostolic writings. When Paul, as an apostle, writes to correct aberrations in the worship of the church at Corinth, he reminds them in chapter 14 and verse 37 that the things that he writes and speaks are the very commandments of the Lord. "If any man seems to be spiritual or a prophet, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." He's saying to the churches, your Lord is exercising His prophetic ministry through the apostolic pen. But to change the imagery and also to get another reference point as to how Christ exercises His prophetic ministry, we need to turn to such passages as Ephesians 5, in which Christ is said to nurture and cherish His church. And there, of course, it's in the parallel between the role and function of a husband in relationship to his wife and Christ to his church. Well, as a sensitive, loving husband discerns the needs of his wife and of his bride and ministers appropriate consolation, rebuke, and guidance, so Christ nourishes and cherishes his church as a sensitive, loving husband does his wife or ought to. And the husband's role, of course, takes its clue from the great reality of the Lord's role and function. Also in that passage, you have the imagery of a man who does not abuse his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it, even as Christ does the church. So that when we come to this whole concern of proclaiming scriptural truths most needed by our regular hearers, we must do so from the posture of understanding that preaching has a direct relationship to the prophetic office of Christ. Well, how does Christ exercise that prophetic office as revealed in the Scriptures subsequent to his ascension to the right hand of his Father? Well, he exercises it, as we see in Revelation 2 and 3, as the chief inspector of the church, who then speaks and his word comes to the churches. He exercises it in the language of 1 Corinthians 14:37 through apostolic directive. He exercises it as a loving husband nourishing and cherishing his wife. Now, if that is how Christ exercises his prophetic office, then you see how essential it is that as we view the subject of pastoral preaching, we be deeply concerned to proclaim, explain, and apply the scriptural truths most needed by our regular hearers. Because it's only as we do that that the prophetic ministry of Christ, if I may say it reverently, is having its proper expression in our assembly. Christ is continuing to walk in the midst of the lampstands. He continues with eyes as a flame of fire to search out his people and to say, I know your works. He continues to be moved to rebuke and reproof and encouragement and directive. He does not cease to be the exalted Lord in the midst of the lampstands because he is no longer giving direct revelation to an apostle concerning that reality. That reality is embodied in those opening chapters of Revelation. Well, then how in the world, in the present epoch of redemptive history, in the present framework of no direct revelation, how does he exercise that prophetic office? Well, he exercises it as the servants of Christ are bringing to bear those scriptural truths most needed by their regular hearers. So that in that sense, there is always a prophetic element in our preaching. It is addressed to the existential situation. And to state it very bluntly, if you could pack up and take all of the sermons preached in Congregation A in a given order over the course of 10 years and start out in Congregation B with the same sermons in the same order, there is no question in my mind that such an approach is one that fails to recognize this dimension of the prophetic office of Christ being exercised in a framework in which there must be sensitivity to the scriptural truths most needed at any given point in the life of any given congregation. Yes, there are some general sweeping universals. You find that in the seven letters to the seven churches. He says to all of them, I know your works. He says to all of them, he that overcomes. He says to all of them, he that hath an ear, let him hear. So there are certain generals and universals that one can and must preach in any situation, under any circumstances. But then there are also tailor-made, pointed, specific applications of truth that differ from one situation to another. So some appreciation then for the nature of the preaching, the nature of preaching in relationship to the prophetic office of Christ will make us deeply concerned about the issue of bringing the scriptural truths most needed by our hearers into the arena of their awareness. But then secondly, the implications of the pastoral office demand this. The implications of the pastoral office. If we are preaching as shepherds, then a sensitivity to the state of the flock is essential. Now, we are preaching as shepherds. Acts 20:28. Take heed to the flock in the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers or bishops to shepherd the flock of God. And here I let my mind do a little, I hope, sanctified ruminating on how ridiculous it would be if we took the 23rd Psalm and think of their celebration of David, of Jehovah as his shepherd. What kind of shepherd is it that when the sheep needs to lie down by quiet waters, he's running around with a club in his hand as though some wolf were attacking them? And the sheep looks up at the shepherd and says, "What in the world are you doing? Going around like a madman, beating at the air with your rod. They know wolves around here." Now, when there's a pack of wolves circling the flock and the sheep sees the shepherd with the rod and going after them, if the sheep could think, he'd say, "Thank God for such a shepherd, I feel safe. Go get him, sick him. Beat him on the head, beat him on the butt, but get the wolves away from here." But when the sheep's lying down by waters of quietness and there ain't no wolves around and the shepherd's all in a frenzy with a rod, the poor sheep would say, "What's happened to the shepherd? What's the problem?" Well, you see, you carry that through the 23rd Psalm and you see how ludicrous it is. This is where many people lose confidence in their shepherds. They have enough sense to know that certain emphases are totally inappropriate for the present state of the flock. And somehow the servant of Christ is out of touch with those to whom he's ministering. So if preaching is the exercise of a shepherding role, then it needs to be sensitive to the present state of the flock. If we preach as fathers among the family of God, then awareness of the condition of the household is vital. And isn't that the imagery that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians 2:11? He says, "We were as a father among his children, encouraging, admonishing, etc." And isn't that what an elder is supposed to do according to 1 Timothy 3:5? "If a man knows not how to rule well his own house, how shall he," epimelomai, "how shall he take care of the church of God?" And that "take care" is the word used in Luke chapter 10, 34 and 35 in the parable of the Good Samaritan. "I will take care of him," and then he commends him to the innkeeper and says, "Take care of him. Be sensitive to his present needs and render appropriate consideration, care, nursing, whatever else it is." So if we preach as shepherds, then we must be sensitive to the state of the flock. If we're preaching as fathers, there must be an awareness of the condition of the household. If we're preaching as governors, and that's one of our titles, then the condition of the commonwealth is important. Obey them that have the rule or the government over you. Remember them who spoke unto you the word of God, men who were over you. Hebrews 13:7, Hebrews 13:17. In short, all that we are as those occupying our office as teaching elders, to use the term most commonly associated with our office, demands this axiom: that we proclaim, explain, and apply the scriptural truths most needed by our regular hearers, and that must be our constant goal. But then thirdly, the axiom has its biblical roots in what I'm calling the pattern of biblical preaching. So you have its roots in the nature of preaching in relationship to the prophetic office of Christ, the implications of the pastoral office, and the pattern of biblical preaching. As we read the recorded sermons of the Old and the New Testament, as we see pastoral concern coming to expression in the epistles of the New Testament, this principle is dominant. The preachers and writers address themselves to truths most needed by their hearers. Isaiah's message would not have been appropriate in the situation in which Jeremiah preached, and vice versa. The Corinthian letter would not have been suitable to the Thessalonican or the Thessalonian congregation. Now again, there are some universals. There are some general truths. And while we qualify that we are presently under a qualitatively different mode of the Spirit's operation and influence, we are not direct organs of revelation as were the apostles. And while we unashamedly acknowledge we do not possess the unique authority of apostles or prophets, still there is an underlying principle found in the prophets, our Lord, and the apostles. And even though we have all of their utterances that God intended us to have gathered up in the canonical writings, those writings teach us a doctrine of pastoral sensitivity. You find this in the pattern of our Lord's preaching. You find it again and again in the apostles. Obviously, Paul must have had before him some kind of a sketchy outline of the various problems that he had become aware of in the church at Corinth, and he takes them up seriatim, now concerning, now concerning, now concerning, now concerning, and likewise all the way through the epistles, and even in those that are not addressed to some burning, pressing pastoral corrective, such as the epistle to the Romans, there are some pastoral concerns, there is a more general missionary concern, but nonetheless those concerns, though perhaps not as critical, shape the content and form and sometimes even the structure of the letter. Now I say then, the pattern of biblical preaching demands that we have as our constant goal the setting forth of the scriptural truths most needed by our hearers. Now surely, brethren, the threefold witness cannot easily be pushed aside. The nature of preaching in relationship to the prophetic office of Christ, the implications of the pastoral office, and the pattern of biblical preaching all point in the direction of our axiom that the proclamation, explanation, and application of the biblical truths most needed by our people must constitute our constant goal. Now, having set before you the axiom and its biblical roots, now let me, Roman numeral number 2, set before you the fundamental biblical principle operative in a wise selection of sermonic materials. The, underline the article, the fundamental principle operative in a wise selection of sermonic materials. Now, you've heard this principle before. No doubt you'll hear it again. And it is the principle that there is a constant and delicate interplay of the natural and the supernatural in every facet of the work of God. The divine and the human, the mundane, the supermundane, the rational and the mystical are constantly impinging upon one another in every facet of the work of the ministry. And that principle is the fundamental principle operative in a wise selection of sermonic materials. The key texts which set forth that principle are Philippians 2, 12 and 13, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Work out, God is working in. The confluence of the divine and the human, of the rational, the volitional, and the purely biblical, mystical, and supra-rational. How does God work in me to will and to work? At what point does his working register in my consciousness? Who wants to sort that out? I don't. But it says it's true. And the very reality of his inworking is to be the incentive for the full engagement of all of my faculties in my working. Not a call to negate nor suspend them, but to engage them, work out with fear and trembling, for God is at work in. And Philippians 4:13, I can do all things. I do them. And I can do them, but it is through him who strengthens me. And then 1 Timothy 2:7, think on these things, and the Lord give you understanding in all things. I love those three texts. Use your noggin. Think on these things. Timothy, does the meaning elude you at first reading? Then turn up the loins of your mind. Gather up all your mental faculties and think hard and long on what I've said. And as your thinking and light comes, it's the Lord giving you understanding. Not apart from your thinking, but in the midst of it. But don't go around and put wreaths on your brain when you've had insight. It's the Lord that gave you understanding. Now, this fact alone should make us scared to death of ironclad rules and any method or set of guidelines which does not leave full room for the highest expression of spiritual dynamics, coupled with the most intense application of practical concerns and activities. So any approach to the selection of sermonic material that doesn't give full range for spiritual dynamics and practical common sense and volitional and intellectual exercises, something's wrong with it. Run from it. It's going to land you in big, bad trouble. And I've read stuff that's on both ends of the spectrum, and precious little that, to me, holds to the extremes of both revealed truths with both hands and with equal tenacity, and works its way through this difficult and agitated question of how do I know what to preach while recognizing this fundamental principle that is operative in a wise selection of sermonic materials. Now, in both the natural and the supernatural, there is an almost infinite measure of variation in both the natural and the supernatural. In the natural, there is our temperament, the way God put our mental furniture together. Some who have a more logical, icy mind, some who have a more soft, poetic, almost feminine mind, we may say. And God made us that way. And all of that comes to play when we get down and start working on the question, what shall I preach to my people? As well as, how shall I preach? All that's operative when I consider how, but also what. And then likewise, the full range in the spiritual. There is the absolute sovereignty of God. The wind blows where it wills. God is utterly free in the exercises of his own grace and power and the dynamics of the Spirit's ministry upon our hearts and minds at every point in his working in us and through us. There is our present growth and insight and our dealings with God and God's dealings with us. All of that goes into the pot when you sit down to work on the question, what shall I preach to my people? So in the light of that, brethren, beware of the ironclad rule makers. There are those who say anyone who does not start consecutive, verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, expository preaching, and go clean through the Bible in 20 years, has no business being in a Christian pulpit. I've read things that almost absolutize in that in a way that is frightening. And then there are others on the other end of the spectrum, Spurgeon one of them, who would abominate the thought of setting down on any course of sermons. And as you read his chapter this week, I hope you come away from it saying, well, God bless Spurgeon. But Lord, deliver me from the tyranny of taking his counsel on how to select a text. As we'll see in a little bit when he talks about waiting, if necessary, until 1 hour before the sermon for that elect word to drop down from heaven. So beware, brethren, of the ironclad rule makers. And here we do well to listen to Lloyd-Jones. Preaching and Preachers, page 188. He's taking up the question. What am I going to do? Shall I preach an odd text? Shall I preach a series, etc.? Preachers have often held strong views on this. And it's a very interesting thing and a very important question. One of the greatest preachers of the last century, if not the greatest of all, and whenever I read that, I say that shows what I call English-speaking Western chauvinism. I always read into this one of the best known preachers in the English-speaking world of the last century. Who knows what kind of preachers may have been loose in the woods in some jungle somewhere to make the rest, all of us, look like pygmies. So don't ever talk that way. I'll always correct you if you don't mind that. If I can pull rank in years and seniority, I'll always correct you. What he should have said is, one of the best known and greatest preachers in the English-speaking world of the last century, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, took a very strong line on this. He did not believe in preaching a series of sermons. Indeed, he opposed doing so very strongly. He said there was a sense in which it was impertinent for a man to decide to preach a series of sermons. He held the text should be given to the preacher, and you'll see that that's no false accusation when you do your assigned reading next week, that he should seek the Lord in this matter and ask for guidance. He held that the preacher should not decide but pray for the guidance and the leading of the Spirit and then submit himself to this. He will thus be led to particular texts and statements which he will then expound in sermonic form. That was the view held by Spurgeon and many others. The doctor says, I was myself brought up in a tradition which adhered to that view. We never heard a series of sermons based on a book or part of a book of the Bible or on a theme. But over against that, you have the position of the Puritans, who were clearly great believers in preaching series of sermons. It's interesting to note in passing that though Spurgeon was such a great reader of the Puritans and a great admirer of them, at this point he disagreed with them entirely. What then does one say about this? All I can say is it seems to me to be quite wrong to be rigid in this matter and lay down any hard and fast rule. I cannot see why the Spirit should not guide a man to preach a sermon, series of sermons on a passage or a book of the Bible, as well as to lead him to one text only. Why not? What is important, and here I am with Spurgeon wholeheartedly, is that we must preserve and safeguard the freedom of the Spirit. We must not ultimately be in control in the matter. We must not decide in cold blood, as it were, what we're going to do, map out a program, and so on. I'm sure that this is wrong. I've known men who have done that. I've known men who, at the beginning of a season after a vacation, would actually hand out a list of their texts for many months ahead and would indicate what was going to be preached every particular Sunday during that period of time. I reprobate that entirely and completely. I'm not saying, I dare not presume, that's impossible. Under the freedom of the Spirit, it's not impossible, because the wind blows where it listeth. We must not say that the Spirit will always and must always work in one particular way. But speaking generally, I feel that to plan and publish such a program is surely to put certain limits upon the sovereignty and the leading of the Spirit in this matter. So having asserted that we're subject to the Spirit, and that we must be careful to make sure that we are really subject to him, I argue that he may lead us at one time to preach on odd texts, and at another time to preach a series of sermons. I would humbly claim that I have known this many times in my own experience. So my first warning under the fundamental principle operative in a wise selection of sermonic materials is, beware of ironclad rule makers. Secondly, beware of a legalistic inflexibility with your own plan. Beware of the ironclad rule makers, that is, someone else's plan, but then beware of a legalistic inflexibility with your own plan. You can get locked into a general pattern of discerning what you believe to be the mind of God in selecting appropriate sermonic material for your people and become captive to your own plan. And Lloyd-Jones has an excellent warning against that on pages 190 and 191. And then thirdly, beware of copying others. Each man will have his own tailor-made scheme in determining the mind of God in preaching. It may embody principles learned from others. At certain points, it may closely parallel others. But beware of copying others. You are Christ's free man. And then my fourth warning is, beware of the two great dangers in this area. And I wish someone had told me this before I ever went into the ministry. It would have saved me hours and hours of fruitless spiritual and mental agony. And the two great dangers are, on the one hand, enthusiasm, and I'm using it in the old classic sense, and rationalism on the other. And by enthusiasm, what do I mean? Well, I mean either a patent or a de facto expectation of direct revelation. A direct revelation that will come by means of strong subjective impressions. Now, let me show you how self-defeating this can be. Usually the person open to this is one of a more poetic, sensitive temperament. All right? Now, with that expectation then, as he prays, Lord, lay constraint upon my heart. Lord, impress me with what the people need. And then as he where he holds up his spirit, waiting for some impression. At the same time, that sensitive spirit is one that fears to disobey God. It fears to violate what it regards to be the will of God. So then guilt follows. Is that impression really the impression of God, or is it a motion of my own inclination? Am I now coming before God's people with God's word, or have I clouded the whole issue by some undiscovered motion of my own remaining sin? And you talk about agony. I know what it is, literally, brethren, to go into a place to pray at 1 o'clock in the afternoon and come out at 4 or 5 in the afternoon, still totally uncertain as to what I ought to preach that night when I was used to be in the itinerant ministry, and spinning my wheels for 3 or 4 hours at a stretch, waiting for that impress that I could be certain was of God, thumbing over text after text, going over notes of old sermons, and because there was not, by whose standard I don't know, but somehow at any given point I had some standard by which I was to know that the impression was of God. Until one day I got mad, and I took a couple of texts that said, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. We have the mind of Christ. And I got mad and I said, this is not of God. This mental confusion, this wasting of time. I'm not praying for God to bless the word because I don't know what word I should bring. Instead, I'm agonizing, what should I bring? I'm not studying to bring it more accurately. I'm not praying for God's blessing upon it. This is wasted spiritual time or spiritual exercise. And I got angry and I said, this has got to stop. And with what little light I had, I think I did everything from rebuke the devil to, I don't remember all the details, but I said, this has got to stop, this is not of God, and I began to realize that I was really in the realm of enthusiasm, waiting for a de facto direct revelation, which in turn led me to a crippling subjectivism. Now, that's a very real danger. I know from experience. That's not theoretical. But, on the other end of the spectrum, there's the danger of a rationalism, in which the concept of specific guidance is totally ruled out, and there is a world of difference between a de facto expectation of direct revelation and a confident expectation of specific guidance. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. That's specific guidance. Without direct revelation, but it is nonetheless specific guidance. And we need to beware in running away from enthusiasm that we do not end up in a total rationalism in which there is no sensitivity to the present state of our own hearts, in which there is no awareness of God's dealings with us in our own devotional life and in our own reading of the Scriptures. It's all coldly, calculatingly mapped out in a rationalistic way. And brethren, we need to be kept from both of those extremes. Now, I personally believe that Spurgeon erred on the side of something that in most men one could only call enthusiasm. Now, I do not judge the Lord's servant. Who am I to even question His method for him? But when he writes as he does about waiting, waiting, let me give you his words on page 85 of Lectures to My Students. Wait for that elect word, even if you wait till within an hour of the service. This may not be understood by cool, calculating men who are not moved by impulses as we are. But to some of us, these things are a law in our hearts against which we dare not offend. we tarry at Jerusalem till power is given. And he takes that text to say, we tarry waiting until our text is given. Now, I say, brethren, as far as I'm concerned, that's the language of enthusiasm, though I am not saying Spurgeon was an enthusiast in his own experience. I rather think it's the excess of his own rhetoric that carries him beyond what really went on in his mind and heart. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love puts the best construction on things. So I put that construction on Spurgeon's experience. But as far as his words are concerned, follow them and you'll be an enthusiast in the wrong sense of the word. I believe Dr. Lloyd-Jones borders on that when he says this. It's a wonderful and glorious experience apart from anything else, and I would not dare disobey what I regard as a very definite injunction concerning that matter. That is an injunction he had from God to preach a certain series. I'm quite confident that the preaching of that series of sermons was dictated to me by the Spirit himself. End quote, page 190 of Preaching and Preachers. Brethren, that's the language of enthusiasm. Now, I'm not saying the doctor was an enthusiast, and I want to give all due regard, but don't take that kind of counsel, because that will lead you into enthusiasm. But then don't take the counsel of the many others from whom I could quote who talk about mapping out your sermons months in advance and sticking to it, marking out the paragraphs, announcing ahead, and boom, 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 just like that, and no sensitivity to God's own dealings with your own heart, his dealings with your people. No, the fundamental principle operative in a wise selection of sermonic materials is this delicate interplay continually between the natural and the supernatural, the divine, the human, the rational, the mystical, and it'll always be there. And at any point where your sermonic selection does not over a period of 6 months reflect due consideration to that principle and both of its polar principles or both aspects of God working and our working, then you may be at least in the incipient stages of either enthusiasm or rationalism. And I pray God will call you back from it. All right? Now we come to Roman numeral 3, which is really the heart of what I hope will be helpful to you. We've looked at the biblical roots of our axiom, the fundamental principle operative in a wise selection of sermonic materials. Now, Roman numeral 3, some general guidelines for wise selection of sermonic materials. Some general guidelines, and I have five. Number one, or large letter A. Seek to be consistently prayerful for divine guidance in this matter. Seek to be consistently prayerful for divine guidance in this matter. The thought that the state of your people spiritually will greatly be determined by the spiritual diet you give them ought continually to make you cry out, who is sufficient for these things? If we are, in the language of one of the nutritionists of a past generation, if we are what we eat, Adele Davis's book, You Are What You Eat, if that's true spiritually, and for the most part it is, and if what your people eat is what you decide to put on the table in your public ministries, then do you see how this ought to be one of those haunting undercurrents of pastoral concern that drives us to a prayerfulness? Oh, Lord, lead me. Give me direction. Give me guidance. Help me to know what your people need. Help me by your Spirit to be guided in the selection of my sermonic materials. Who can measure the curse of a prayerless parson who gets his impulses for sermonizing from the whims of the moment or from the dictates of convenience or expediency? What assurance can we ever have that we are being guided if we are prayerless on so vital a matter? James 4:4, you have not because you ask not. So, brethren, seek to be consistently prayerful for divine guidance in the matter. There's a sense in which it's one of the prayers that you learn to carry around in your heart continually. At times it will break out into conscious, fervent supplication in this closet. There are other times it will come up to the level of consciousness as you mingle among your people, but it'll be one of those things that is there, uttered or unuttered, conscious or unconscious, as a continual yearning before God that you may be sensitive to know what God would have you bring to your people. And when it's there, it's amazing. You'll be in a pastoral situation and you weren't even conscious that you had prayed that prayer, perhaps even for days, consciously, and something will be said and immediately you'll say, Lord, that's the answer to my... Oh yes, I have really been praying. It's been a disposition of soul that I've been holding up before God and almost unconsciously holding it there so that when the answer comes, you recognize it is from the Lord. That's the answer. That's what I ought to do. That's what happened with this matter of Sunday morning. I was exercised. I just felt it was an act of brotherly love, since I only preached half my sermon last week and knew I'd have much less work preparing for Sunday morning and knew the pressures that were on Dr. Bob. I called him up and said, look, you want another respite for Sunday? He said, well, I don't want to lay more burdens on you. I said, look, answer my question. Could you use another Lord's Day in which you only have to minister once? Well, I really could. I said, all right, I'll take it. Well, I didn't know what I was going to bring. And I was praying, Lord, give direction, give guidance. And I spread the thing before the Lord formally in my own times alone with God. And then when twice this week there were those situations with people calling, I've got an appointment for 4 o'clock tomorrow to go and minister to one of the 4-year-olds who wants to talk to Pastor about her soul. And all of that combined with other things, I said, Lord, I believe this is the direction I ought to go. If so, make my mind fertile. Help me to bring together the strands of truth. And I sat down yesterday afternoon after reworking the lecture for today, and the stuff just all began to fit together. I knew I had the answer from God. Now, that's not the way it always comes. But you see, it must be a cultivation of a prayerful disposition, in which you are continually standing in the posture of dependence upon God for divine guidance in this matter of the selection of sermonic material. And if anything will drive you to plead the promise of James 1, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. It is the awesome weight of knowing that the diet of your people and therefore their spiritual well-being will in great measure be determined by what you do in this area of selection of sermonic materials. All right? Second guideline, seek to be aware of the needs of the flock. Seek to be aware of the needs of the flock. To do the work of shepherding as we are mandated, or as is mandated in Acts 20:28, is to lead them, to feed them, to guard them. And therefore, in the language of Proverbs 27:23, be diligent to know the state of your flocks. The great example, of course, is not only our Lord, but Paul, the pastor of churches, where he's listing all of the things that he experiences in his apostolic experience in 2 Corinthians 11. He says that above all of these things is one great matter that presses in upon him continually. And what is it? Anxiety for all the churches. Anxiety for all of the churches. 2 Corinthians 11:28. Besides those things that are without, there is that which presses upon me daily. The very thing he forbids in Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, same Greek word. Anxiety, great solicitude for all the churches. In other words, because of his pastoral awareness, there was constant pastoral anxiety. And his epistles reflect that. His less confrontational epistles, such as the pastoral epistles. Again, he's concerned with the state of the church there at Ephesus. For this cause I left you at Ephesus. 1 Timothy 1:3, Titus 1:5, etc. And then our Lord, of course, is the classic example. When he's going to give, as it were, a statement of the kingdom he has come to establish in the midst of all of the influence of Pharisaic religious instruction, the Sermon on the Mount is the product in which he cuts through Pharisaic externalism, in which he cuts through all of the major strands of the defects of the influence of Pharisaic teaching upon the minds of men. And as you go through the Gospels, you see that most of our Lord's richest teaching was occasional teaching. That is, teaching occasioned by the need of his flock, whether the flock was the masses or whether the flock was the inner circle. When he hears that they are discussing with one another who's going to be the greatest, he gives his sermon on humility. When he knows they are distraught, that he's about to leave them, he gives his great sermons or homily on the coming of the Paraclete. So seek to be aware of the needs of the flock. Gernall, in his massive treatise, The Christian in Complete Armor, he gives counsel with respect to this matter in these words, page 231. The preacher must read and study his people as diligently as any book in his study. And as he finds them, dispense like a faithful steward unto them. End quote. The preacher must read and study his people as diligently as any book in his study. And as he finds them, dispense like a faithful steward unto them. Richard Baxter, speaking to the same issue of seeking to be aware of the needs of the flock in his Reformed Pastor, page 113, says this: throughout the whole course of our ministry, we must insist chiefly upon the greatest, most certain, most necessary truths, and be more seldom and sparing upon the rest. If we can but teach Christ to our people, we shall teach them all, get them well to heaven, and they will have knowledge enough. The great and commonly acknowledged truths of religion are those that men must live upon, and which are the great instruments of destroying men's sins and raising the heart to God. In other words, he's saying there are general truths constantly needed, which must constantly be enforced. But then he goes on to say, I confess I think necessity should be the great disposer of a minister's course of study and labor. If we were sufficient for everything, we might attempt everything and take in order the whole encyclopedia. But life is short, and we are dull, and eternal things are necessary, and the souls that depend on our teaching are precious. I confess necessity's been the conductor of my studies in life. It chooses what book I shall read and tells me when and how long. It chooses my text and makes my sermon, both for matter and manner, as far as I can keep out my own corruption. Necessity, awareness of the needs of the flock in God's dealings with my own heart. Seek to be aware of the needs of the flock. Now let me break that down into three categories. First of all, their overall or general needs. Are you ministering to a people who, in their background, were fed on dispensationalism? Well, you ought to know that, so that in your handling of the word and your selection of sermonic materials, you will neutralize those influences. Are you dealing with a people infected with hyper-Calvinism? Are you dealing with a people who've had a lot of so-called positional teaching with very little application to the conscience and ethical pressure? Well, you ought to be aware of that. What is the religious climate out of which they've come? What is the cultural climate that has been molding and shaping their thinking? If you're in a place very long, ask yourself, what has been the drift of my own ministry? As you mature in your understanding, you'll say, well, here are certain strands of truth that either I did not emphasize, or I did not understand, or if I did, I did not understand them as clearly as I do now. I did not see that they ought to be as prominent as I now see they ought to be. Therefore, my people probably have need that those truths be given to them in unusual doses to make up for the lack of previous underemphasizing of those truths. What are the overall or general needs? Then ask yourself, what are the specific or critical needs? The needs arising from specific crises in the church. If you're going through for the first time as a church a case of serious public corrective discipline, what better time to preach through some of the pivotal passages? Your people are existentially ready for it. You who are out on Wednesday night, remember Pastor Fisher said he's going to bring his first series on the diaconate. Why? Because there's a general consensus that God has laid his hand upon a man to serve in the church as a deacon. And therefore there is this specific or critical need arising from a specific crisis in the church. When we've ever entered into a major building program, I've brought topical messages. One series on a godly building program, another one, theology of architecture, another on the peculiar dangers of a building program. I've got four or five series because we've gone through four or five cycles of congregational life in which the people need to get their biblical bearings set before them. There was a specific or critical need. And then there may be what I would call occasional needs. Needs arising from a death of an eminent saint, which has sent a shiver of grief and pain through the entire congregation. Well, you don't just go plodding on with your next passage in Matthew, Mark, or Ephesians. I marvel at the insensitivity of some pastors. The congregation is in a state of shock. And they stand up and say, now the next passage in Ephesians is. I mean, if I was sitting there, I tell you, I'd have all I could do to want to just raise my hand and say, preacher, where you been? Mars? Where you been? You been in some other galaxy? Where you been, man? Don't you know that our hearts are bleeding? Don't you know we're in a state of shock? Our minds and our spirits are all enmeshed with the fact that a giant among us is gone, a well-beloved and esteemed saint is gone. We feel all of that. What's the word of God to us? So seek to be sensitive to the occasional needs, those needs arising perhaps from a national emergency. I was alive and old enough to appreciate the shock that came upon President Kennedy's death. I had to preach on it the next Sunday. Said some things that shocked some people who for the first time were becoming aware that this is God's world. And I remember saying that when Lee Harvey Oswald pulled that trigger, I said, you know who guided that bullet to find its mark that exploded the skull of that president? I said, Jehovah, the God of the Bible, guided that bullet. He guided it. That guy had sneezed. I mean, when you look at the logistics of that bullet finding that mark, even with that high-powered rifle and that scope that he had, I mean, it was a marvelous, marvelous display of marksmanship. And any of you who've shot it all know how one little thing can just, at such a distance, make the difference of a bullet finding its mark or missing by 2 feet. And the people needed to put all of this thing into biblical perspective and then get on with the matters. And so we had to address the issue, and you will have to from time to time. You were here when that shuttle disaster, again, someone who just acted as though that didn't happen, when the people's minds and spirits have just been impregnated with a national event like that. Be sensitive to those things and let it dictate your sermonic selection. Now, if you're going to select sermonic materials based on a sensitivity to the needs of your people, and I've exhorted you, seek to be aware of their needs. I've described their needs as overall or general needs, specific or critical needs, occasional needs. That's going to make certain demands of you as a pastor. It means you have to be alert to the indications of their need. Pray that God will give you overgrown spiritual antennae. God will give you enlarged ears. That God will give you some good big reception dishes to pick up the signals not coming from outer space in a satellite, but that are coming from your people. Paul got his letter to the Corinthians by listening to whoever the household of Chloe is. I don't know who they are. I don't know what claim they had upon Paul's ears, but when they began to tell him what was going on at Corinth, he listened. It has been reported unto me of the household of Chloe that there are divisions among you. So he got his sermon by listening. By listening. Be alert to the indications of need. Some of them will come directly. Some of them will come indirectly. For example, And I'm preaching this stuff to myself. Here I'm listening to Donald MacLeod on the tape last week. Someone just sent me a copy of his masterful sermon on justification that he brought at the Cary Conference just a few weeks ago. They airmailed a copy to me. And since I've got to preach three times at Leicester on justification, I'm getting help from wherever I can get it. And my own soul was blessed, and in it he was emphasizing, we cannot preach too frequently and forcefully and repeatedly on this great subject of the alien righteousness that is the foundation of the believer's acceptance with God. And I'm saying, Lord, that's true, and I've been trying more and more, even last Sunday morning, making my gospel disclaimer as I moved into an area of Christian duty. Well, then, lo and behold, twice in 1 week, I have sitting in my study young men in their late 20s, and the great stumbling block, the great problem in their spiritual pilgrimage, in spite of all they've heard in the rest, they haven't gotten hold of the glory of resting in an alien righteousness. So last Tuesday night, I was preaching to that guy for a solid half hour on the alien righteousness that is there for believers. Last night, for an hour and a half, another young man. Same thing. I just pounding away. Philippians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Galatians 2, 20. Pounding away, pounding away, pounding away. Well, what's happening? Well, I think I'm getting some light on some stuff that I'm going to have to preach soon. I'm getting some signals. Not from outer space, but out of the mouths. Echoing the heart condition of people sitting under a ministry that I thought sufficiently emphasized this truth. We try to have at least one hymn every Lord's Day that focuses on it in our prayers. But apparently, it's still not getting through. And then Donald MacLeod's words are ringing in my ears, saying we can't emphasize it too much. We must not assume that our people are grasping something that is so foreign to all the innate tendencies of the human heart. And Donald MacLeod's preaching in one ear, and my counseling sessions are preaching in the other ear. I'm getting a message, you see? This is what I mean by being sensitive to the needs of your people. That means you must be alert to the indications of need. And then obviously it means, secondly, you've got to be in contact with your people. You've got to be in contact with your people. Not just formally, though you ought to be formally in your regular pastoral visits, but informally. When you're catching them off guard. When they forget you, their pastor, you're just there as their friend and you're just kibitzing. And you're just shooting the breeze. That's when sometimes valuable insights will come. You've got to be in contact with your people. Thirdly, you must have good communication with your fellow elders. Assuming they're true elders, they're in contact with the people. What are their reception dishes picking up? What are their antenna picking up? Be in good communication with your fellow elders. As you, brethren, make your pastoral visits, what vibes are you picking up? Are there any common strands of need? Any areas of tension? What messages are you getting? Feed them in to those who are responsible for the public ministry of the Word. And then the fourth thing, you've got to keep abreast of current or general currents in society that are influencing your people. You cannot be detached to the extent that you are ignorant of the general currents in society that are battering, as it were, upon the walls of the souls of your people, and sometimes breaking down those walls. All right? So there's my second word of counsel. Seek to be consistently prayerful for divine guidance. Seek to be aware of the needs of your flock. Now let's take a break, and then I'll give you the last three, which are much briefer. And then hopefully we'll have time even for a little discussion. Let's pick up where we left off in the previous hour. I'm trying to give you some practical guidelines. Notice I didn't call them rules, but guidelines for wise sermonic selection. And we covered two in the previous hour. I exhorted you to be consistently prayerful. Secondly, seek to be aware of the needs of the flock. Now, thirdly, seek to be sensitive to God's dealings with your own heart and mind as a Christian man. Seek to be sensitive to God's dealings with your own heart and mind as a Christian man. As you read the Word, good books, verses and themes, subjects, will begin to burn in your own heart, you'll be able, at least in some measure, to say with the prophet, "Thy word was in my heart as a fire shut up within my bones." As you read, proven servants of God, certain truths will grip your own mind with unusual clarity and force. In the vicissitudes of your own spiritual experience, you will come through certain times when God is unusually present in your own experience at a certain point of redemptive privilege. Well, those things will legitimately influence the whole matter of sermonic selection. For example, in John Owen, in volume 7, in his preface to his masterful treatise on spiritual mindedness, which about a month ago I completed my third reading of that treatise, and each time I go through I wonder how I could have missed so much the previous times. But this is what Owen says in his preface. "I think it necessary to give the reader a brief account of the nature and design of the ensuing plain discourse, which may both direct him in the reading and be some kind of an apology for the publishing of it. He may know, therefore, that the thoughts here communicated were originally private meditations for my own use, in a season wherein I was every way unable to do anything for the edification of others, and far from expectation that I should be able to do so any more in this world." In other words, they were his dying meditations. "But then God raised him up, receiving, as I thought, some benefit and satisfaction in the exercise of my own meditation therein. When God was graciously pleased to restore a little strength to me, I insisted on the same subject in the instruction of a private congregation. And this I did partly out of a sense of the advantage I had received myself being conversant in them, and partly from an apprehension that the duties directed and pressed into the whole discourse were seasonable from all sorts of present circumstances to be declared and urged on the minds of consciences of professed Christians. For, leaving others unto the choice of their own methods and designs, I acknowledge that these are the two things whereby I regulate my work in the whole course of the ministry. Here's the two things. Number one, to impart those truths of whose power I hope I have had in some measure a real experience. And two, to press those duties which present occasions, temptations, and other circumstances do render necessary to be attended unto in a peculiar manner." He says, that's how I regulate the whole course of my ministry. I read what God's doing in my own heart and the truth I am experiencing, and the circumstances and necessities of my people in their circumstances. That's Owen's method of choosing sermon subjects. Now, no one could accuse Owen of being an enthusiast, but you can't accuse him of being a rationalist either. And you see a beautiful fusion of those two. And then he goes on even to amplify that further. But you can read it yourself in the preface. It's on... It doesn't have a page number on it, but you'll find it in the preface to volume 7. It's page 263, though the page number is not listed. 264 is, and 261 is. You have a beautiful statement of this in Gardner Spring, and again, in the interest of time, I'll not read the entirety of it, but on page 230, 231, Gardner Spring, who was such a powerful preacher for so many years, he deals with this whole subject of the importance of being sensitive to God's dealings with your own heart. Hence the importance of their observing his dealings with them and making the best use of their own experience in the instruction of those committed to their charge. If he smiles or frowns upon them, if he suffers Satan to have them that he may sip them as wheat, if he gives them unwanted and humbling views of their own sinfulness, with great experience of their own wickedness, great experience of the Savior's love and mercy, if he covers them with darkness or enables them to walk in the light of his countenance, it is not for their sakes only, but for those to whom they minister. And then he alludes to 2 Corinthians 1, where Paul says, whatever happens to us, happens to us, that in turn we may be able to minister appropriate grace to others. And then he goes on to make some very astute observations in general principles, and then, moving from the general principles on page 233 and following, he has some wonderful quotes out of John Bunyan, and how when Bunyan was under the lash of the law and no peace of conscience, he said, "I went into the pulpit as in chains to preach to those who were in chains," and he preached the terrors of the law. And he said, "Then when God brought me to joyous liberation in the beautiful awareness or the spiritual awareness of the beauty of an alien righteousness, then I did preach freely the things I understood and perceived and felt and experienced." Well, there's that element of truth that we must never discount in this whole matter of selecting our sermonic material. Now, it must not be the only thing. Some preachers, their preaching in terms of subject matter is an unofficial spiritual autobiography. Now, I'm not talking about doing that. But neither can we totally discount that, because God's dealings with you many times are tailor-made by God to prepare you to be able to minister that particular set of truths to others with which you are presently and powerfully conversant because of God's dealings with your own heart and mind as a Christian man. Fourth counsel is, seek to be sensitive to your present development as a preacher. Seek to be sensitive to your present development as a preacher. Here we're back to Romans 12:4. "I say to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly." And you must face what I hope will be true, that you will not only grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus over the years, but you will grow in your abilities as a public teacher and preachers. Now, if musicians recognize that certain roles are bigger than the development of their musical and vocal powers, shouldn't we have the humility to recognize the same? Richard Tucker, who was probably the outstanding singer of the Puccini and Verdi roles in particular, up until he died some 10 years ago. He died in 1975. Oh, it's 12 years now, almost. But he was just about prepared to sing a role he'd longed to sing all his life. And here he was in his early 60s. But he felt he had not matured as a singer, as a musician, and as a man to attack the particular role. And he was to sing it publicly for the first time 2 weeks after he died. And you see this in terms of wise singers. They don't burn themselves out. They don't attack roles when they feel they can't do justice to them. Now, there's a sense in which we can never do justice to anything we preach, granted. But certainly a man that takes up in the first couple of years of his ministry a series of verse-by-verse expositions of the Song of Solomon or the Book of the Revelation is either an unusual tyro or a fool, or has a horribly exalted view of his faculties and powers as a preacher. Likewise, when some men commit themselves to verse-by-verse exposition in the first couple of years of their ministry, and they're not ready to do it profitably to their people, and they've put their people off. I've gone to churches where people are totally turned off to consecutive expository preaching because someone tried to do it with a book that was well over their head in terms of content, structure, and length. And they soured people on it. You see, well, this is what I mean by seek to be sensitive to your present development as a preacher. I hope before I die that I will feel I can take up the book of Hebrews and not empty the congregation by the time I'm through. I stand intimidated before the book of Hebrews at the thought of preaching through it. I stand intimidated before the minor prophets. And my wife and I have just recently, or read in the midst of reading through the minor prophets in our own devotions, and any thought that I might bring a series on them has well nigh been smashed for probably another decade. I was beginning to get up courage that I might be able to preach with profit, maybe just a sermon or two on each of the minor prophets, a broad overview. But rereading them has humbled me again, and I've just said, "Lord, ain't no way, Jose." I just stand intimidated before it. So, seek to be sensitive to your own development. Some have asked me, "Why have you never preached through a gospel until now?" Well, frankly, I didn't know how I could do it without killing the people with monotony. I just did not feel I had developed as a homiletician sufficiently to do it. And the second reason was I knew there was no way to preach the gospel materials without using the imaginative faculty to the full. And I knew that because I have more than an ordinary amount of that natively, and that has killed many a preacher, I didn't trust myself till I had developed enough in grace to feel I could harness that and let it out to its proper use without destroying my own soul in the process. Now, I'm being perfectly honest with you. And that's why I didn't attempt to start preaching through a gospel in its entirety till just a couple of years ago. I felt my own development as a preacher. Now, I'm not saying you got to wait till you've been in the ministry 30 years before you do it. You may not have the peculiar temptation. If you've got a fertile imagination and some faculty of description, it is that which, when exercised properly, can make preaching very attractive. And it can also cause you to make an idol of your gift, cause your people to make an idol of you, and kill both you and them in the process. And I've been scared to death of that faculty. I've held it in tight rein. At times I feel maybe I've sinned by not using it for the sake of truth. But I've been so afraid of its abuse. When I read how vividly Whitfield used it. I've just been doing some reading this week in a biography of a man who heard Whitfield preach many times, and he's got whole excerpts in there, and I tell you, just reading his account of Whitfield's descriptive, imaginative faculty just caused me to be riveted to my seat, and I said, well, Lord, maybe I should let that thing out more, but every time I do, I get scared, because I know what a plague it has been upon the ministry, and what a stumbling block, and so each of you has to wrestle with that. You have to be sensitive to your present development as a preacher, both in terms of your gift, in terms of your growth in grace, and what you commit yourself to preach on will be determined by that. Now, you don't sit back fatalistically. The Bible says, stir up the gift that is in you. You set new goals, homiletically, as well as exegetically. All of that is true, but in the midst of it, seek to be sensitive to your present development. All right? And then fifth and final word of counsel is, seek to be sensitive to the reaction of the flock of God. Seek to be sensitive to the reaction of the flock of God. We are not men pleasers. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. Galatians 1:10. We should yet seek to please men. We should not be the servants of Christ. But we are shepherds of the flock. And we do love our people, and we want to profit our people. And therefore, if we discern that a given course on which we have struck out is not being profitable to our people, the spiritually minded as well as the less spiritually minded, and there's a general consensus coming back as we seek to have them talk to us and evaluate the worth of what we're doing, and our fellow elders evaluate it, that the things are just too pedantic, they are heavy, they are lacking in life, lacking in relevance, and this is not people who don't love the Lord and love you and love His Word and have proven by their track record their spiritual mindedness, but these are the true people of God, then don't feel that having committed yourself to a course of sermons, that's the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be broken. Stand up and tell your people. Say, as I've had my ear to the congregation and the fellow elders have, it's evident that this series is, for some reason or other, has gone flat and it isn't helping you. I'm sorry. I appreciate your honesty. As of this week, this is the last you're going to hear of Job for who knows how long. Tell your people. Be honest with them. What do you got to lose? What do you got to lose? Oh, yeah, some of your enemies will pick on that, but that's all right. They'd find something else anyway. But your friends will love you all the more. See, you've got to come to the place where you say, look, my enemies are going to find stuff and make stuff no matter what I do. There were some people you can't win. Remember what Jesus said? This generation's like children in the marketplace. They say, hey, guys, let's go play funeral. Nah, I'm happy. Let's go dance. They say, all right, come on, let's go play happy times. Let's go play a wedding reception. Nah, I want to play funeral. He said that John the Baptist came, he's too serious, he drinks and eats funny food and dresses funny. Don't listen to him. Son of Man comes, ordinary garment, eats ordinary food, drinks ordinary wine. Nothing special about him. You know, he's a wine bibber and a glutton. Can't listen to him. Well, you're going to have people in your congregation that way. And the sooner you face that and get free of them, the better off you are. You'll be in terrible bondage if you think you're going to please them. There's nothing you can do to please them. And the minute you start altering your course in terms of the criticism of last week, they'll be criticizing the course you've altered. And their criticism will be one step ahead of your alteration. So you just forget it. Yeah, no, I mean, there's nothing you can do. But when you're true people who love you, and there's a consensus, you just be honest with them. And just say, look, I got in over my head in this. I thought I could. Obviously, I couldn't. I'm going to bail out. Nothing else that'll be good for keeping you cut down to size. And to let your people know that you're not up there to protect your image, to prove something. So be sensitive to the flock of God in terms of their feedback. And that may dictate whether you ought to continue in a given series, whether it's time to break off for a little while. There are times when we have found that, like with the series on Hebrews. I've never seen the book of Hebrews opened up the way Pastor Bob has opened it up in that adult class. But it's heavy stuff. And we've sensed from our people that they needed periodic breaks from it. So we've taken those breaks. And then when we've come back into it, it's like the book of Hebrews has come alive again. And you've all been part of that. How when we came back into these chapters this fall, there's been a peculiar unction on that. And we're seeing it in our pastoral counseling. Pastor Barker has testified that he's never had as much concentrated feedback coming out of a series in the Sunday school class as he's getting from those he counsels in reference to Hebrews since we started back in this fall. Well, you try to be sensitive to that as elders and realize that when you get in a book that's heavy and has long sections of involved argument and you're going in detailed study, your people will need periodic breaks. That doesn't mean they're carnal. That doesn't mean they're spiritually immature. It means they're human. And so you recognize that and respond accordingly. So those are my five words of counsel to you, brethren, in terms of trying to make wise decisions about the selection of sermonic material. Be consistently prayerful, sensitive to the needs of the flock, sensitive to God's dealings with your own heart, sensitive to your present development as a preacher, and sensitive to the reaction of the flock of God. Okay?